the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Lord, might your energy, your power, and your presence be with us now as we attend to your word. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. People walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Sam and Frodo hardly knew whether it was day or night in the dark land of Mordor. It was a place of evil. And so as these two hobbits are going on their journey, the darkness seems to be deepening and they are weary. Sam is exhausted beyond sleep. And it's in this state of exhaustion, in this dark, evil place, that he experiences a moment of absolute clarity of vision. Tolkien writes, "There, peeping among the clouds, Sam saw a bright star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart, and as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him, for like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. His song in the tower had been of defiance rather than hope, for then he was thinking of himself. Now for a moment his own fate, even his master's, ceased to trouble him. He crawled back into the brambles and laid himself by Frodo's side, and putting away all fear, he cast himself into a deep, untroubled sleep." Daily reminders that you have of the darkness of our world. What are the daily reminders that you have of sin, of suffering, of futility, evil? How might you be tempted this week to live as if something else other than the Lord Jesus was your only hope and your only comfort? What we need to know, I think, is that the darkest shadows that we face are small and passing compared to the light and high beauty beyond them. We need clarity as well. If we're going to live our lives faithfully, then we need to know where we're going. The very first people to read the book of Revelation needed that hope and clarity. They needed that star to shed light on them. They were under all kinds of pressure to compromise their faith, to take the easier road. You know, just bow the knee, the magistrate would say. You don't need to believe in the emperor as a god. You just need to bow to him. If we look at our reading on page 1249, this, I think you could argue, is about the apex of the whole Bible. The whole Bible has been leading up to this point, I would suggest. And the image that God uses to give us his light and his warmth and his clarity today, to send us into our weeks with joy and determination, is that of a wedding. Now, for a wedding, you need a bride. And the images that this passage uses in verse 2, we can see there, 21 verse 2, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, prepared beautifully, coming down out of heaven," again, like a bride coming down the aisle. It's a very strange image, isn't it? We have the image of a bride who is also a city. It's this idea that there's this holy city, this new Jerusalem, prepared beautifully, adorned wonderfully, coming down the aisle. And it's the church as well. It's us. And verses 10, outside of the reading we saw today, make that really clear. This holy city, this new Jerusalem, is us. And you know what it's like in a wedding, don't you? When the bride turns the corner at the top of the aisle, and the bride turns the corner and the groom turns to face, and just that absolute glorious, transcendent moment of, wow, that's what this passage is trying to get us, I think, to see. You know, we want to be holy, don't we? We want to be good, but we fall short. We want to love, but we say and think hurtful things. We want to worship, but we feel cold. We want to walk in peace, but we feel anxiety. And the promise of this passage is that one day we will be made spiritually and morally new, not just partially, not just a kind of a version of us we hope to be in a few years' time, a bit tidied up, but actually holy. And again in verse 10, and just outside of our reading today, it says, "He carried me away in the New Jerusalem, coming out of the heavens from God," verse 11, "shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." The idea that we could be so utterly good that we could be entirely transparent. Everything in us, everything about us, plain for all to see, and nothing to be shameful or hidden, nothing to be embarrassed about. What a wonderful, wonderful image. But we notice as well in this reading, it's not just Christ's church that is made new, but it's the whole world. In verse 1 at the very top, we get a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Strange image that, isn't it? For many of us, the sea is a really beautiful thing. I mean, pretty much for all of us, I would hope. So the idea of God's creation not including the sea is a fairly odd one. But this is where we get into the symbolism of Revelation. The sea in the ancient world, particularly in the ancient Near East, was a symbol of death and destruction. You know, here be monsters. It was a fearsome place. It was hostile. They didn't want to go there. And so... What that says by no longer any sea is another way of saying what it says in verse 4, that there's no more death, no more mourning, no more crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. We have this image there of this new heaven and this new earth that have been remade entirely by God. So this is physical. This is so much more than disembodied souls floating around. You know, we have this idea sometimes that heaven will be beyond physical. And this new creation will be just like we will be, and just like our brother Jesus who went before us, will be physical, but in a new way. So again, we don't really have the brains to grasp what that will be like. But again, a quote here from a book, a chap called Glenn Scrivener. He says this: "Of all the world's religious texts, the Bible is the only one that offers hope for these bodies and this world. Other religions may speak of an otherworldly paradise, but they don't speak of the renewal of this creation. Only the Bible speaks of such an earthed and earthy future. And no wonder, only the Bible speaks of the world loved into existence. Therefore, it's no surprise that the story which begins with God's love ends in feasting and joy." So the image that we're given here of the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation will roar and sing and declare loudly what it had only whispered up until now. So we have that wonderful promise, all through the Bible we get it, but Psalm 98, a really good example. "Let the sea resound and everything in it, let the rivers clap their hands, and let the mountains sing together for joy." Think of those most alive, those most electric moments that you have experienced in God's creation. However huge or scary or beautiful they may be. Maybe you've seen a particular sunset or been trapped in a thunderstorm or seen the Grand Canyon or some towering waterfall. Whatever they may be, those are only a whisper. Creation has not started singing yet. You know, so the brightest rainbow you have ever seen is nothing compared to the colours that we will see one day. You know, the richest music we enjoy will sound like a tuneless whistling compared to the wonders of this new creation. So this is the image that this passage gives us. There's this new creation of creation unleashed, as it were. And then finally, for the groom, for a wedding, you need a bride, and you also need a groom. And it tells us this in verse 3. Now, the dwelling of God is with people, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be with their God. He will be their God. If we think of the excitement of a wedding day, all kinds of things to be excited about as you plan and prepare. The cake, the dress, the reception, the service. But the thing you should be really excited about is the person that you're going to marry. And what we're promised in verse 21, in Revelation 21, is an eternal honeymoon to be with God forever. I don't know about you, but I find the idea of eternity quite difficult. You know, what on earth could be so compelling, so interesting, so wonderful that I can enjoy it for infinity years? We've had this experience, haven't we, when we've gone on holiday somewhere we really want to be. After a couple of weeks, we are ready to come home, aren't we? We're ready to go back to reality. And this, I think this passage is saying, if we're actually going to be with God forever, let's put aside any thoughts about being bored in heaven, because we will be with a God who is unendingly beautiful and unendingly glorious and unendingly creative. And again, another quote here from a writer called Jen Wilkins. She says this: no doubt we will spend eternity enjoying an ever-increasing revelation of the things we do not yet know about God. Because he is infinitely good, the things we do not know about God are only good things. The secret attributes of God, should we come to learn them, would bring us nothing but pleasure and assurance. She says, the infinite unknown of God holds a multiplicity of perfections waiting to be discovered across eternity. So again, I'll send the quotes out again with the email because it's worth reading again, that one. So there's these infinitely good things about God that we will have the joy of spending eternity discovering about him. Nothing but pleasure and joy for all eternity, because we will never run out of things to enjoy about God. And I think it gets even better than that, because we see that Jesus' deepest desire too is for his bride, for us. He longs to lavish us with good things. I think that's, Ephesians gets at this. Why did he make the world? Why did he rescue his church? Ephesians 2 says, in order that in the coming ages he might show us the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindliness to us in Christ Jesus. And reflecting on this passage, Jonathan Edwards, an American preacher, he said this. He said, the creation of the world seems to have been made that the eternal Son of God might obtain a spouse towards whom he might fully exercise the infinite benevolence of his nature, and to whom he might, as it were, pour forth all that immense fountain of condescension, love and grace that was in his heart, that God might be glorified. So again, Edwards is saying from Ephesians 2 that the whole point of the whole world, of God calling the universe into being, was to find a bride for his son, so that his overflowing heart, that mighty thundering waterfall of goodness, would have an outlet, would have a right place to lavish his infinite majesty and grace on. That water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Challenges of this passage. The first of those is for those first readers to live in light and clarity to overcome the challenges of evil. The list is there in verse 8. It's got that in front of us in verse 8. Where is it? He said, for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars. The reality is that those who choose to love the world over God will inevitably be twisted by it. And God will ultimately, outside of Christ, hand them over to those things. And so the challenge for the readers is that verse 7, those who hold fast, those who are victorious will inherit. So there's a battle going on. But if we take one step further back, verse 6, I think is a really helpful, because the what makes someone victorious in this, you go there, Jesus says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To them, or to him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost the waters of life. Think about this. In our homes, we live within a few seconds of a tap, don't we? So we have clean, accessible drinking water pretty much at any time of night or day. And for the most part, the only qualification we need to access that water is we're thirsty, or we need the water for something. That's where we go to the tap. And the offer of Christ is actually better than that. The tap is already running. The tap is already running, and all we need to do, all we have to offer God, is our thirst. This is where the step of faith comes from, this is to see that there are desires in us that nothing else can fulfill. You know, wherever we search, whatever we look for in the world, and I find as we come to the end, as we find our earthly desires met and we are still hungry for more, I think that's where we search and we hear the call of heaven. Again, we're impatient, and when we want to give up our loneliness, we try to overcome the separation and incompleteness we feel. Too soon, we just relate to our human world with those expectations, don't we? One writer, Henri Nouwen, said this. He says, we ignore that we already know, that no love or friendship, no intimate embrace or tender kiss, no community, no commune, no collective, no man or woman will ever be able to satisfy our desire to be released from our lonely condition. Thus, we keep hoping that one day we will find the man who really understands us, the woman who can bring peace to our restless life, the job where we can fulfill our potential, the book which will explain everything, and the place where we can feel at home. We spend our life searching. And the question of Revelation 21 is, are you thirsty for heaven? Are you thirsty for heaven? Do you know, as we read this, that you need this today? So the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let those who hear say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let them come. And whoever wishes, let them take the free gift of the water of life.